I don't know if you guys know this, but between the years of 2004 and 2007, I lived in Memphis, Tennessee. I was a college pastor at a church there, and most of the people my age that had children that were of school age sent their kids to this school, this Christian school, and it happened to be where the guy from the Blind Side played. If you've ever seen the movie with Sandra Bullock and Tim McGraw, they weren't the real parents. I don't know if you knew that. But it was about this this rich family who adopted this teenage African-American teenage boy. And the kid was just massive and ended up playing in college and then going on to play in the NFL. Well, Tim McGraw's character, the father in The Blind Side, he owned a whole bunch of fast food restaurants, including several of the Taco Bell restaurants in Memphis. And when they adopted this boy who had come out of extreme poverty, who never knew where his next meal would come from, etc., this dad took his son to one of his Taco Bell restaurants, and the kid was like, what can I get, Dad? And the dad was like, well, what do you mean? Kid said, well, what can I get? And the dad said, whatever you want. Whatever you want. I own it. It's all on me. Feel free to eat here whenever you want. Well, the kid had grown up fighting for every meal that he had, you know, fighting for everything that he had. And so after he ate and ate and ate and ate and ate, he ordered a bunch more tacos and burritos and started shoving them in every pocket that he had, shoved them in his backpack, shoved them everywhere. And later that night, the parents go to the refrigerator, open it up, and they see all these tacos and burritos and things like that, like in their fridge. And the dad calls the kid over and says, why did you keep all these tacos and burritos? And the kid said, well, because I just wasn't sure if I would ever get any more. And the dad had to sit him down and say, son, you're my son now. I adopted you. Everything I have is yours. He said, son, look at me. You never have to go hungry again. I think that some of us are like that kid when it comes to money. I think that it's a good picture of how we look at money. We've been redeemed and adopted from our slavery to sin and the slavery that money has over so many of us. And we've been adopted by a heavenly Father who wants to give us so much more than money can buy. Yet we're often like that teenager. We hoard our money. We think that it will buy us everything we ever wanted, and we're not sure if any more is coming. And so we stick it in a savings just in case we get hungry again. And it makes us feel secure. It helps us to feel safe. Or we take that food and we sell it. We take our money, we buy. Because it gives us the status, the identity that we want. Money is like a slave master. It makes us believe that we must have it in order to be happy. We dream about it, we long for it, we covet it, and we essentially make it like a god. But the Bible says we're either slaves to God or slaves to money. We can only love one and serve one. The scripture reading for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6 and Exodus chapter 20. Hear the word of the Lord. from Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, and God spoke all these things, all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Thus far, the reading of God's word. What I want to talk to you about today is about truly making money your slave instead of being a slave to your money. Three things, if you're taking notes, that we'll be talking about today. Number one, we'll be talking about money as master. Number two, we'll be talking about money as servant. And number three, we will be talking about from weariness to joy. I should preach from down here more often, but I forgot my cup. And I almost always need to take a drink right before the first point, and I just had to go get it. All right. Let's talk about number one, money as master. We all want to be refreshed. If you were here 3 weeks ago when we started this series called The Generous Life, that's what we talked about, is being refreshed. We all want to experience a life of wholeness and joy. We spend our time and our energy seeking this wholeness and joy, either through the true God or a substitute God. And it's substitute gods that are called in Scripture, called idols. Martin Luther described a God as that from which you expect to receive all good things, and that to which you flee in a time of need. Let me read that one more time. Martin Luther, a God, a false God, a God in your life is anything from which you expect all the good things to come from, and that to which you flee in time of need. We all have a vision of the blessed life. We all want our best life now, don't we? We want a blessed life. We want to be blessed. Hashtag blessed, right? We want to be blessed. And often the blessed life comes with a corresponding God who we believe can truly give us what it is that's going to bring us all the good things. And it's going to be that which we run to in a time of need. So here's an example of how those gods can pop up in your life. Let's talk about our vision of the blessed life. Three things here. If your vision of the blessed life is stability and predictability, then order becomes an idol. If your vision of the blessed life is authority, then power becomes an idol. If your vision of the blessed life, and for many of us this is it, is material prosperity, then wealth, money, becomes an idol. Throughout Scripture, God challenges our idols. He challenges the very assumptions upon which our culture is built. Idols are typically formed by taking something good that God provides and allowing it to become a ruthless master instead of a helpful servant. Now, let me just say this. Money is good. It's a gift from God for which we should be thankful. Yet when we make it a god, when we make it an idol, we become wearied instead of refreshed. We become wearied instead of refreshed. Your idol is always something you think will give to you, but it often ends up taking from you. It's always something that you think holds intrinsic value, but actually ends up being relatively worthless. Money is a helpful servant. It enables us to be rewarded for our work. It allows us to provide for our families. But money is meant to be a means, not an end. Listen to this from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Starting in verse 17, here we go. And as he was setting out on his journey, this is Jesus we're talking about, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And this rich young ruler looked at Jesus. He said, "Teacher, all of these commands I have kept since my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This rich young ruler thought that he was perfectly keeping the commandments. But Jesus pointed out the one command that the young ruler wasn't keeping. It was the first command from Exodus chapter 20. "Have no other gods before me." Now, some people take this passage and they go, "Well, obviously, this is what Jesus wants all of us to do." But that's not necessarily true. How would anything get paid for? How would the church exist? It wouldn't. Orphanages wouldn't exist. You know, great Christian things would not exist if everyone gave all their money away. What Jesus was doing, he was exposing the man's heart idol. And he was testing him. See, this young man loved money too much. Do you? I'll bet you, if I was a betting man, which I may or may not be, I'm not telling you. Don't want to get all legalistic in here. I'll bet you that if I had each of you in a room by yourself, and I asked you, "Is money a god to you?" I'm willing to bet that about 98% of us would say, "No, man, I'm good. It's not a god. I'm good." Let's do a little quiz. Let's do a little quiz. Here are four ways that you can know whether money is your god. If it's too important to you, if you run to it, if you think it's going to give you all the good things that you want, if it's what you run to in a time of need, let's see. When you have money, when you have it, do you feel powerful around those who have less? When you need money, when you don't have it, and you need it, and you have to ask for it, does that make you feel powerless? Does it almost make you feel like you're worthless because you don't have it? Third, do you feel resentment when you have to spend money on something that you didn't really want to spend money on? Like when something in your car or something in your house breaks, it's going to be expensive. And you have to dip into that savings account and spend money that you've been saving up for to buy that thing that you wanted or to retire when you wanted. Does the fact that you had to spend that money make you feel really angry and resentful or even depressed when you have to spend it? I mean, how many of us in here go, oh, the dryer broke? No big deal. That's what we have savings for. Woohoo! The dryer broke. Right? I have this one friend. We had just gotten a dog. And this guy was one of my mentors. And he goes, look, man, I have a policy in my house. I'm just going to run this by you. Do with it what you want. He goes, but my policy is I love the dog $300. And I go, what? He goes, I just tell my family I love the dog up to $300. And I'm like, I don't know what you mean. He's like, here's what I mean. If that dog gets a tumor, or if that dog gets sick, or that dog gets bit, or whatever, if the vet bill's going to be more than $300, we're saying bye-bye. And I was like, dude. He's like, I'm just being honest with the family. I'm not spending more than $300 on a dog. That wasn't in my notes. Probably should have stuck to my notes. My point is, if that was your dog and your kids love that dog and you had to spend more than that $300 on that dog to get it fixed, are you going to just be so angry? Fourth, do you feel guilt when you buy something for yourself that you don't really need? Do you feel guilt? It can be as big as you going on a beach vacation. It can be as small as treating yourself to a Frosty on the way home or an Andy's frozen custard on the way home. I didn't have to do that. And now I'm feeling guilt because I did it. If any of those things are true about you, and probably at least one of those is, then we have a tendency, which is why the Bible talks about money so much, we have a tendency to love it too much. How can we stop money from being our master? And how can we start to make money our slave? Which leads us to point number two, money as servant. I'm hearing a lot of feedback back there. Can we adjust the sound a little bit? Charles, I think you have the thing back there. Already sounds better. Bro, you're awesome. That's how awesome you are. Not only does he lead worship, he's running the sound too, baby. Number two, money as servant. I'm gonna give you a big statement here. There is no neutrality when it comes to our relationship with money. There is no neutrality. You cannot just kind of love it and really love God. You cannot do that. There's no middle ground. Why? Because whatever you esteem most highly, whatever has the greatest value in your life, that is what you will serve. Listen, you cannot love God and love money. You will either serve the one or you'll serve the other. You can't serve both. You can't. So how can we make money our slave instead of it ruling over us? Here's how to make money your slave. Four things. I'll show you up here. Number one is to realize God is with you. First step in making money our slave is to realize God's presence with us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For, hati clause right here in Greek, it's a resultative statement coming. Why? How? Because I will never leave you nor forsake you. The secret to being content, Hebrews 13 is saying, is to realize that you have God's presence. That means you're more rich than you ever dreamed. Your inheritance is guaranteed. You will be blessed. Maybe not necessarily financially. Maybe not physically. But you will be blessed. That's the only way we can be content and generous, is by knowing that God is with us. Our Heavenly Father is the one who owns all of the restaurants. We're not going to be hungry anymore. We don't have to miss the meal. He's saying all those tacos, all those burritos that you've shoved in your pockets, give them away. There's more where that came from. So that's the first answer to how do we make money our slave. Realize that we have a Heavenly Father who will never leave us nor forsake us. Number two, give it away generously. You see, the second step toward making money our slave is to generously give it away. There's a guy named Jacques Ellul, and he pointed out that the way we prove money has no lasting power over us is by giving it away to advance God's kingdom. The way we keep from worshiping money is to give it away. Listen. We treat our money as vain, worthless, and powerless by being generous with it. I'm going to say that one more time because that was really good. I didn't even get an amen, but I'm going to do it again just in case you were daydreaming. We treat our money as vain, worthless, and powerless by being generous with it. Generosity is one way we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Every time we give to the church, every time we give our tithes and our offerings, we testify that money is our servant and God is our master. That's how we show it. Generous giving keeps money from having power over us. Number three, we have to see money as something that reduces our trust in God. We have to see it as trust reducing. When we give away our money, we can't trust in it to sustain us. When we hoard it, we begin to trust that money will sustain us. And we begin to stop trusting that God is the one who will sustain us. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't work hard to earn money to support our families. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't put money in savings and towards retirement to take care of us later in life. But it does mean that when we give generously, it forces us to trust God more. Isn't that what Jesus was telling his disciples in Mark chapter 6? Listen to this. Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Jesus was sending these guys out with authority to cast out demons. He said, go, and then I'll call you back when I'm ready. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. Listen, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Did you know that fanny packs were in scripture? I bet you didn't. That wasn't in my notes either. But to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. What's Jesus doing? He's telling them, don't take stuff with you that you need. Don't take money. Don't take bread. Don't even take a bag. Don't even take an extra tunic. Why? Because he wanted them to trust God. He wanted God to be able to provide for their needs. He was trying to give them practice. It's so hard to trust God when we have lots of money. It's so hard. And conversely, it's so much easier to trust God when you don't have it. We've got to see money as trust reducing. Listen, there was a time before my wife and I got married where I was making really good money in sales. I felt really secure. I really, really, I gave to the church and all that, but I just felt really safe. My identity was, you know, I was buying new things for myself. I had plenty. But then, I made that crazy decision to sell the house and get rid of all the debt and all that other stuff and become poor and go to seminary. And my wife and I didn't have much at all. Lived in a little apartment. Those were some of the best times in our marriage. All we could do was trust God. I remember going, hey, we get to go out to eat. And we'd go to On the Border. And we'd split some fajitas. And the waiter hated us. You ever go to a Mexican food place and split something and the waiter's like, ugh. We must see money as trust reducing. Give it away. Fourth, be scared of it. I hope that money scares you. If I were to say to you, I've received a word from the Lord for you this morning. I was thinking about picking on somebody, but I'll just say you. Okay, you just put yourself in the story. If I were to say to you, I received a word from the Lord for you. God told me that tomorrow morning, some ancestor you didn't know you had, they found you. And they gave you $100 million. You're going to find that out in the morning. You need to get ready. What would your first reaction be? You don't have any rich friends? You know, yeah. I hear you. But what if you did and you didn't know it? What would your first reaction be? Listen, would you get excited? Would you start spending it in your head? Or would you be scared to death? Why would you be scared? Listen, if we take the Bible seriously, material prosperity should scare us to death. Why? Because the Bible says frightening things about it. Can I give you some examples? Huh? Hey, man, I'm liking this. Come on. We're finally getting there, people. All the Presbyterians are like, who are these people talking back to the pastor? It's Presbyterian, man. We don't clap. We don't raise our hands. We don't talk back to the pastor. That's the only time they'll say amen. All right. The Bible says frightening things about material prosperity. Listen to the words of Jesus. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. How about the words of Paul? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things.
How about from James? Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be an evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Whoa, James! It should scare you. It should scare you. Just do a little bit of research on all the people who have ever won lotteries. I heard a comedian say the other day, the reason that everybody who wins a lottery loses it all is because they were foolish enough to buy lottery tickets with the money they had in the first place. It was funnier when they said it. So even though we may agree with everything that's been said here, let's just agree to agree. Let's just say that we agree that money makes a terrible God, and we agree that we must make money our slave. Let's just agree that living a life where we're always giving money away generously and never hoarding it for ourselves, let's just agree that that sounds miserable. But that also sounds like it's really hard to do. Is there really joy to be found in giving money away? Is there really joy to be found? Because that idea goes against every single fiber of our beings. Let's just be honest. It goes against everything. This leads us to point number three, from weariness to joy. If we make an idol of money, it will not refresh us. It will weary us. It will take our time. It will take our energy. Money promises to give, but only ends up taking. We should seek after it through honest work. Only God can help us to use it as a servant rather than worship it as a master. I'm going to finish with this story from the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, David and his men were on the run. They had encountered some shepherds that had large, large flocks. These shepherds worked for a very rich man named Nabal. Very, very wealthy man. David and his men, who were on the run from King Saul, encountered these shepherds, encountered these sheep. These guys were hungry. They would have loved to have sacrificed one of these animals for dinner. These men were hungry. They came across these shepherds. They left them alone. They, in fact, blessed them. Later on, as David is still on the run, he encounters again, except this time the situation was much, much worse. He encounters Nabal's men again. And this time they were starving, literally starving. They had no money, they had no possessions, they needed supplies. So David sends word to King Nabal, or not to King Nabal, he wasn't a king. He sends word to Nabal, who has heard of David, who knows that David may be God's anointed. David sends word, please, we need food. We need supplies, please. Nabal played dumb. He acted like he didn't really know who this rebel was. He sent word back to David, why should I give you any of my food or supplies? Forget it. David, man after God's own heart, says, I'm going to kill everybody in that household. Just Bible. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, heard what had happened. And she thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to save my husband. So she packs tons of food and supplies and sends it out without Nabal knowing about it. She knows she has to tell him. So she goes home, and it was the time of the shearing. It was a time for festivals where in Israel, this time of feasting is when you would be generous to those who can't feast. God told the story this way for a reason. See, Nabal knew that God wanted him to be generous, and he wasn't being generous. And he was throwing a party, the Bible says, like a king. He was throwing a banquet like that of a king, and he was very drunk. So Abigail decides to tell him in the morning when he was sober. So when she tells him the next day, the Bible says that his heart failed him and he became like a stone. It's a play on words in Hebrew. In the English language, we could kind of say he flipped out. He freaked out. He had a mental breakdown. He went catatonic. He had a heart attack. He was so upset that she had done this thing. He just flipped. You see, Nabal was feasting rather than fasting. Nabal was behaving like a king, like he was the ultimate authority, rather than acting as a servant of the one true king, the God of Israel. He was acting like he was the king instead of helping out the newly anointed king, David. Nabal loved money too much to give generously to God's anointed one. And if we, like Nabal, love money too much, we too put ourselves on the throne of our life. And we say, I know what's best for me. And I love this money and I'm not giving it away, even to God's anointed. And who would that be in our day and age? It's the work of the kingdom. There's only one thing that will enable us to go from being enslaved to money to actually making money enslaved to us. And it's what we've been talking about over the last few weeks. It's the gospel. It's always the gospel. That's the answer to every sin. That's the answer to every heart idol. It's the answer every week, and we have to be reminded of it every single week because we forget. It's the gospel. It's the realization that God sent his only son to die for us, taking our sin upon himself and giving us the forgiveness of sins, which should produce in us great joy, great satisfaction, knowing that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Never, ever, ever. He will always be there. We don't have to hoard it. We don't have to spend it on ourselves. It's not going to do what you think it's going to do. The moment you buy that new car, you're totally excited about it for, like, I don't know, months? A few months? And then someone else gets a newer one. A nicer one. And you start to go, kind of wish I had that one. Money does not do what it promises. Charles Spurgeon once said, if you want to grow wheat, you got to go out in the field. You have to plow the field. You have to sow the seed. You have to reap the crops. You have to do that. If you want beautiful flowers, you have to clean out the flower bed. You have to weed the flower bed. You have to put down fertilizer. You have to plant the flowers. I mean, you got to take care of it. You got to water them. But if you want to grow weeds, if you want to grow thorns, just leave that flower bed and leave that field alone. You don't have to work at it at all. It's what comes natural. The weeds and the thorns in that field and in that flower bed are like the love of money. Discontentment, greed, and complaining, those are all things that grow naturally. But the beautiful flowers, the crops that grow in the fields, they take work. And Spurgeon is saying that making money your slave takes work. It takes cultivation. It takes a constant reminding of the gospel. This reminder that Jesus has given us everything that we need. 2 Peter chapter 1, you've been given everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he going to meet your needs? Is he ever going to leave you? Is he ever going to forsake you? Then you can trust him and you can be generous. You don't have to make money. You don't have to allow money to be your slave master. Are you tired? Are you weary? Do you need more joy? You might be a slave to money. I would encourage you this morning to treat it like it ought to be treated, as a gift from God for you to cultivate and steward for his glory. But the only way you'll do it is if you see yourself as a true son of God whose father owns it all. You don't have to stick all those tacos and all those burritos in your coat pockets and in your backpack. You can give them away because your father owns all the stores. We will be refreshed not by focusing on refreshing ourselves. We will be refreshed when we utilize our resources to refresh the nations with the gospel. Amen. Let's pray.